That's a good way to come to the pulpit.
Might just break out into a dance up here. We're on television, so I will refrain. I know everyone's grateful. If you are under the age of 40 and you are a man and you're in this room right now, would you just stand up, please? Under the age of 40? Oh, that's great. I'd like for you guys to repeat something after me, but only if it's true about you. I have a struggle. I struggle with pride. But I want to do better. Because I want to be godly. Is that true for you guys? Let's say it again. I have a struggle. I struggle with pride. But I want to do better. Because I want to be godly. Thank you, guys. Have a seat. Look, pride's a struggle, isn't it? Pride is a struggle. C.J. Mahaney writes a book about humility. If I write a book, I would have to write it about pride because I know a whole lot more about it. Pride is a struggle every day. It's subtle and it's dangerous. Pride is on the prowl, looking to attack me and looking to attack you. And in this particular place, I think we are particularly vulnerable. Pride is on the prowl. I don't know about you. That's my beautiful daughter. She's not the only one who doesn't like to hear me preach. She's just the only one who's honest. I like to watch movies and read books about struggles. It makes great literature, doesn't it? When people struggle and they overcome, it is exciting to watch. It's interesting to learn about. And sometimes we identify with that. And just to show you how deep I am and to see the kind of things that really appeal to me, you know, at my house I have a box set of the Rocky movies on my television set. And my personal favorite of the Rocky movies is Rocky IV. I saw Rocky IV when I was in the ninth grade. I saw it in the movie theater. Some of you who are younger than me, you only thought you saw it on Nickelodeon or something like that. But I saw it in the movie theater. And it was back during the time of the Cold War. The Cold War was almost over, but it wasn't over yet. And so when I grew up, when we played, we didn't really play cowboys and Indians or cops and robbers. We played Americans and Russians. And so we hated the Russians. We always wanted to beat up the Russians. The Russians were the bad guys, and all the movies had Russians in them. There goes another child who doesn't like to hear me preach. It's an exodus, I tell you. But we would watch these movies, and we watched this movie, Rocky IV, and I'll tell you, it was so exciting because Rocky went over to fight this big Russian champion. And Rocky wasn't as big as he was, and he didn't have the same kind of technology. And also, the Russian guy was on steroids, and he was cheating. And so Rocky goes to fight him, and he goes over into Siberia or somewhere. It's all snowy, and he starts training, and he trains naturally. And he lifts up logs, and he splits wood, and he runs through the snow. And then finally he gets in that ring, and he's before the Politburo is up there in their special seats, and he's there fighting this Russian. And Rocky, he takes him down, man. He takes the Russian out. And at the end of the movie, they're playing this unbelievably exciting music, and they drape the American flag around Rocky, and they lift him up. And I just tell you, this makes you proud to be an American. You got done with that movie, you wanted to go outside and beat up a Russian, you know. You just felt inspired by this. And it's Rocky movies are like that. They inspire us because of the struggle. That's why we like movies like the Rocky movies. That's why some of us like to watch the Rambo movies or Chuck Norris. Those are kind of Hollywood's response to the imprecatory Psalms that Dr. Winham was talking about. We like it because we too are in a struggle, aren't we? We're in a struggle every day. We're in a struggle in our families. We're in a struggle with sin. We're in a struggle in the culture. We're in the struggle in our ministries at church. We're in a struggle. And so when we get to watch someone in a struggle overcome, it inspires us. There's something about it that's special. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. I want to read from this passage, which is written from the Apostle Peter to Christians in Rome who are in a struggle. Christians who are in a struggle. These Christians are scattered They're struggling. They're scared. They're suffering. They're under persecution, and the persecution is bad, and it's probably only going to get worse. And Peter writes to them from Rome, and at the end of the letter, he says some very important words about those who are leading the churches. He talks to those, he speaks directly to those who are tasked with the care of the souls of people in the churches. This is particularly pertinent to us at Southern Seminary and Boyce College, because the men and women at this school have dedicated their lives to caring for the souls of people in churches, haven't we? That's what we do. It's who we are. It's what we're called to do. And so when we look at these words, we ought to really take them to heart, maybe more than anyone else, because this is our task. This is what we do. And the goal for all of us is to spend the rest of our lives caring for the souls of God's people. 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 through 4. Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and as a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. He speaks to the elders and he gives them some instructions. He talks to them, and just real quickly, I want to run through these before I get to the young men. But he says, first of all, that you're supposed to shepherd God's flock. Whose flock is it? Is it the pastor's flock? No, it's God's flock. But the pastor functions as God's under-shepherd. But these are not our people, they're God's people. These are not our souls, they're God's souls. The people that we work with are a stewardship given to us for a time by God, but they belong to Him. Secondly, he says you should do it because you want to do it. He echoes Paul when Paul says, if any man desires the work of an overseer, it's a good thing that he desires to do. If you've dedicated your life to the ministry, you've come here to train, you've forsaken other opportunities to take this opportunity, you ought to want to do this work. This ought to be something that you desire to do. You shouldn't be here under compulsion. You shouldn't feel like, oh, I wanted to do something else, but God's making me do this. You should be excited to do it. Honored to do it. We shouldn't have any Jonas here running from God. The book of Jonah is a terrible example for a minister. God tells Jonah to do something. Jonah says no and runs from God. God makes him do it. And then at the end of the book, Jonah's mad at God and God's mad at Jonah. Don't be like Jonah. Look, if you're here and you don't want to do this amazing, invigorating task, this honorable thing to lead the churches of God, don't do it. It's a big world. There's lots of things you can do for God. We ought to do this because we want to do this. He says, don't do it for money. Don't do it for money. I appreciate so much what Dr. Fuller said last week in chapel, that he's known many people who started out into the ministry not doing it for the money, but somewhere along the line it seems like they shifted and did it for the money. You know, in America there's actually a lot of money to be made in the ministry, isn't there? There's an entire Christian industry that sells CDs and books and tapes. There's a circuit where you can get on the circuit and you can travel around and speak. You can even receive generous honoraria for your trouble. You can pastor a church or be on staff at a church where you can receive a very generous salary. And that's the right thing to do. It's not wrong to get paid for what you do. The Bible makes that clear. The Bible says that we shouldn't muzzle the ox while he's threshing. We should make sure that the minister's needs are taken care of. It honors. The Bible says that churches ought to give double honor to people who preach and teach and labor in it. So it's appropriate for ministers to get paid. It's an honorable thing, and yet we shouldn't do it for the money. I always tell our students at Boyce College, if you're going through the ministry, you don't have to be poor. You just have to be willing to be poor. And that ought to describe every one of us in this room if we're called to the ministry. We don't do it for money. Our reward comes from God. We have an eschatological view. Even while we may receive persecution and difficulty here, we do it for a crown of glory that will not fade. The Roman world, the Caesar, had the crown. But his crown faded. Athletes won crowns. Their crowns faded. But we're going to receive a crown of glory that will not fade. And then finally he says, be a good example for your flock. He says, the way that you live ought to inspire them to live like Christ. Our lives are a testimony to the gospel. Shame on a minister who's not a good example for his flock. We ought to be able to say with Paul, hey, be imitators of me as I'm imitating Christ. Not that I'm perfect. Haven't obtained it already, but I'm pressing on. You press on too. Do what I do. All of us ought to be able to say that if we're in the ministry. But then he shifts over in verse 5 to a little different group of people, some of whom just stood up in this auditorium. He says, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for just a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. This message is designed to answer this question. As young men, and I think it can be applied to everyone, but particularly to young men, because that is the group that Peter addresses. How can we win the battle against our pride? How can we win this battle against our pride? We're in this struggle, this battle. How are we going to do it? And he gives us some very important directions, some instructions about how we can win the battle against pride. Now, if you battle with pride, as I do, these are things that we can actually take to heart, tangible, concrete, application-oriented teaching right here in 1 Peter chapter 5. First of all, here's what we can do. Know your place. How can you win the battle against pride? Well, first of all, know your place. You know, it's not easy to do. I don't know if you ever deal with this. I kind of have a tendency, and have had over my life in the ministry, to really want someone else's place. I look at other people and I think, I'd rather have his place. I might even think, I could do a better job if I was in his place than he does. I might even think I'm more talented, skilled, scholarly, and dedicated, godly. But I need to know my place. You know what the Bible says right here? He says, be subject to your elders and be subject to one another. But let's just acknowledge, why is it important that young men know their place? Well, it might sound like, well, great, I'm here, I'm studying, and now Jimmy's up there, he's just putting all the young guys down. I'm not putting the young guys down, I'm one of you. Young men are important, young men are critical. You know, young men are a symbol of vitality and strength to a church, to a family, to a nation. That's true in the Scriptures. It's true in our life's experience. I remember when I was back when I got out of college, my brother, I have a younger brother. He's 4 years younger than me. His name's Jody. And Jody graduated from the United States Air Force Academy. And we all went out to Colorado Springs to watch the graduation ceremony. And I remember standing there in this football stadium out there in Colorado Springs, and they marched in about 1,000 cadets that were graduating. And they had their dress uniforms on, and they were so handsome, and it was so impressive. And they marched in and filled their section of the stadium. And then the Secretary of Defense got up, and he gave a speech, and he looked at those young men and women, and he said, "You represent America's best." Young men represent our best. That's why I like to watch the Army-Navy football game. I don't know if you're sports fans or not, but every year I don't want to miss it. The Army-Navy football game. And you know what I like even better than the game? Because the truth is, Army-Navy, they haven't always had the greatest football teams in the last few years. But I like to watch the opening exercises and those West Pointers march out in those gray uniforms and those midshipmen march out in those white uniforms, and they fill the football field. And you look down, it just makes you proud, because that's our best, the best that America has to offer, doing their best, giving their lives, serving their country. It's inspiring when we see young men doing the things that they ought to do. I got a similar feeling a few years ago when I went to a missions commissioning service in Lexington, the IMB commissioning service, and saw those young men and women get up on the stage and stand there under the flags of the countries where they were going to serve. Gave their testimonies. And they were leaving their moms and dads, leaving their homes to spend their lives, and some of them to give their lives in the mission field. Some of them graduated from this school. Some of them came from our church. I remember sitting there. I get teary-eyed thinking about it because it's our best. It's even better than being proud to be an American. It made me proud to be a Christian. Send our best to do the most important tasks. Taking the gospel, which has never been before. I look at you. I'm 34. I'm deeply honored to be on the faculty here at Southern Seminary, Boys College, because when I look at you, I see our best. People ask me, why do you do that at the college? Why do you teach at the seminary? It's because when I look at you, I see the future. I see the future of the kingdom of God. The missionaries and the pastors and the youth pastors and the music ministers and all the staff members and the people who are going to do what it takes to care for the souls of God's people, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Stand here and talk to you. You're our best. You're the best that there is. You've forsaken other opportunities to take this opportunity. That's why it's an honor for all of us who teach here to be here. When young men are numerous and strong, it's a good thing. That's why the Bible says in Proverbs 22, the glory of young men is their strength. In Psalm 127, it draws a picture of a dad who's raised sons. And at the end of his life, he goes to the city gate, perhaps for a dispute. And he's able to take his grown sons with him to the gate. And it's an honorable, wonderful thing. I was reminded of that when I got to go down to Southeastern Seminary and I saw Dr. Aiken get inaugurated. And his sons, particularly John, who's a student here, stood up and spoke up for his dad. I'm proud of my dad. I love my dad. I want to be just like my dad. Got to go a few weeks ago to see Dr. Rayner's inauguration ceremony at Lifeway. And his boys got up one after the other. Honored their father. They loved their father. Their father taught them to love Jesus. Their father taught them to love God's Word. I thought, man, I'd like for my boys one day to speak about me the way that their boys are speaking about them. I even write that every year. I write my dad a letter at Father's Day. I write him a letter and I tell him thanks for being my dad. And at the bottom of the letter, I always write, Dad, don't forget Psalm 127. I'll be glad to go to the gate with you anytime. There's something powerful about young men. Their strength, their vitality. It's good for a family. It's good for a church. It's good for a nation. Reminded when Jedediah Coppinger, one of our students, introduced his dad, Dr. Coppinger, a few weeks ago as he was lecturing about Blue Like Jazz. And Jedediah got up and honored his dad. What a great thing. For young men, this is a great symbol. When young men fall, it's a tragedy, isn't it? Why are we grieved over the young men who are dying in Iraq and Afghanistan? For most of us, it's not because we don't believe that they're doing the right thing. We believe in that. It's just grievous. It hurts us when our young men go down. It's awful. It's sad. It's a tragedy. And the Bible even talks about that. If you read the prophets in Isaiah and in Amos and in Zechariah, all throughout the prophets, one of the worst things that can happen when the judgment of God falls, the young men fall by the sword. The young men are led away captive. When the young men go down, it's a tragedy. It's awful. Same is true for the church. 1 John, that's why he says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who's been from the beginning. But I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. He goes on. He said, I'm writing to you, young men, because you're strong and the Word of God abides in you. You have overcome the evil one. In 1 Timothy, Paul says, look, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. But rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself as an example of those who believe. Young men are critical. Young men are important. But the very thing that is good about young men, their strength, their ability to overcome, makes it hard for them to know their place. Because they're strong, sometimes we think we can overcome on our own in our own strength and we get prideful about that. So what is their place? Okay, fine. I'm a young man. I'm a minister. I'm doing the best I can. What is my place? Well, he tells us. He says, look, you need to be subject to those who are older than you. Subject to the elders of the church. Subject to them. You know what I find among seminary students? And I found this in myself. You come to seminary and you study and you learn things you never thought of before. You ask and answer questions you didn't know existed. And then you go home to your home church. You know what I'm talking about? And you get there and you start to notice a lot of flaws in your church. And your pastor, he just seems a little bit naive, maybe ignorant. And the Sunday school teachers who raised you, who really brought you to this place, brought you to this point, they're just so wrong about so many things. It's easy to get prideful. Even in our own church that we serve in here in Louisville, it's easy to listen to the pastor and nitpick his sermons to death. It's easy to look at the Sunday school, the teachers, and look at the structure and the polity of the church and the decisions that are being made. And because of the things that we're learning, which talk about the ideal, we take the real and just blast it to smithereens at every chance we get. What a shame. We ought to know our place. We ought to be subject to the elders. It's tough when you go to your pastor and you've learned so much at seminary and you go home and the poor pastor has been out there for years and years battling away. You've been to seminary. You know 6 points of Calvinism. He only knows 5. You know all the implications of Pannenberg's Christology. He doesn't know what Pannenberg is. And yet there he is, that faithful servant of God, doing his best with what he knows. Reading his Bible, praying, crying out for souls, caring for souls, marrying them, burying them, preaching his heart out. We need to be careful. We need to know our place. We also need to submit to one another. It says, young men, submit to each other. Do you know what's difficult in this environment? Ministry becomes a competition. It's a competitive sport. And so then we get in there. We want to out-minister the other guys that are our peers. We want to out-preach them, out-teach them, out-travel them, out-witness them, out-sing them, and out-play them, out-name-drop them. Yeah, I was walking through Norton having a conversation with Dr. York. I was out there and I was discussing this passage with Tom Schreiner. I was out there and I got to wash Dr. Moeller's car. Whatever it is, we just name drop. And then we compete and we say, you know, it's a big deal if we get to go speak somewhere. And so you're a preacher or you get to play the guitar or do whatever you do and you speak. And then you just drop it. It just feels good to just let that slip out to someone. Yes, I'm not going to be here this weekend. I have to fly out. That's the big distinction. You know, if you just drive to your speaking engagements, what kind of speaker are you really? But I mean, if you get to fly out, you must really be something. It's a competitive sport. We ought to be careful of that because we shouldn't be lording it over one another or competing with one another. We should be subject to one another, submitting ourselves to each other. We got to know our place. But if we want to win this battle against pride, we can't just know our place. We have to be humble on purpose. Humility is a choice. Let me just clear something up for you in case you're wondering. You can be prideful absolutely on accident, but you'll be humble almost always on purpose. That's why he uses these imperatives when he talks about it. He says, look, clothe yourselves in humility. Be subject to one another and to your elders. He says, humble yourself under God's hand. He's given you a command. It's something that you can choose to do or not choose to do. Humility is a choice. In the book of Numbers, it says something great about Moses, and it shows how much God values humility. You know, in Numbers chapter 12, it says that Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. Can you believe that? You think God would ever say that about you? Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. In Philippians 2, Paul says we got to be like Jesus. We got to have the same mind in us that was in Him. And what did He do? He what? He humbled Himself. He chose to do it. He did it on purpose. It wasn't an accident. Well, here Peter writes to young men about the choice to be humble. He uses a series of imperatives. He says to be subject to one another, to clothe ourselves, to bring ourselves into humility. And let me just give you a little application. Here's how you can do it. Here's how I can do it. We need to identify situations that cause us to be prideful. In this situation, I tend to get prideful. And when we identify them, then we can make a choice in the midst of those situations to be humble. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, discipline yourself. He says, I take my body and I make it my slave. I make my flesh my slave. Why? Because my flesh wants to do the wrong thing. I have to make it my slave under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and make it do the right thing. My flesh wants to think more of myself than I ought to think. My flesh wants to consider myself as better than others when the Bible says I need to consider others as better than myself. See, my flesh wants me to be exalted, and the Word of God tells me that Christ is the only one who needs to be exalted. I need to make a choice to be humble. Take those prideful thoughts captive. Recognize them, identify them, make my flesh my slave. Repent. Change my mind. Change my heart. I have to make a choice. I'm tempted to be prideful right now. I will not be prideful. I will be humble. It's a choice. I can do it and you can do it. The Bible says God's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, the Bible says, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. John Calvin says something interesting about that. He says it's like God has two hands. He says with the one hand, He gets the prideful and He crushes them to smithereens. The other hand, He takes the humble. And in His strong, righteous hand, He lifts them up. You're going to get God's hand. Which one do you want? The crusher or the lifter? Thirdly, if we're going to win this battle against pride, we need to vent to God. Vent to God. You say, I'm looking in the Scriptures. What is the Greek word for vent? Vent, vent, vent. There's not one. But it's an English word that means something very important. When you humble yourself in the midst of ministry, you will have great frustration being humble. You will feel the need to vent to someone about this frustration. And God, the Bible says, is the right person to hear your frustration. Vent to the Lord. There are common feelings that happen when you're humbling yourself in the midst of ministry. You might even think this. You think these things right here. You think, the people at this church just don't recognize my gifts. The people at this church don't pay me enough. The people at this church don't pay me at all. The people at this church really ought to let me teach because I know more than the teacher. The people at this church really should let me preach because I can preach better than the preacher. You know what we say in athletics? Don't read your own press clippings. Don't read your own press clippings. That's what an athlete does when he has a little bit of success on the field or on the court. He goes home, opens the newspaper, they write an article about him and say, boy, was he great. They cut it out and begin to read it, and then they begin to think they're better than they really are. Don't read your own press clippings about your ministry. It's a dangerous thing to do. You preach in your church, and when you get done preaching, those sweet little old ladies come up to you, take your hand, and they say, that was the best message that's been preached in this church in 30 years. And you say, now that is a godly woman. And then someone pulls you to the side and says, you know, we haven't had Bible teaching around here like that ever. We're hungry for what you have to offer. And you begin to think, finally, someone is recognizing what I can do. Let me just share a couple things with you in case you haven't figured out. First of all, that's not true. It's not true that that's the best message that's been preached in 30 years. Secondly, even if it was, just because, even if you can preach better than your pastor at home or better than the pastor at your church, just because you can get up with your sugar stick, the one message you've been honing and working on for 17 years, and get up and unload all of your best illustrations and all of your best jokes all at one time in a 20-minute message, and that poor pastor's out there gutting it out, 3 messages a week for year after year, week after week, month after month, and you think, man, I really blew him away there. Let me tell you something. You go pastor that church, you try to preach 3 messages a week, week in and week out, your sugar runs out in about 3 messages. Now what are you going to do? Because We need to be very, very careful to know our place, to be humble on purpose, and we need to vent to God. And it's very difficult. I know some of you have made great sacrifices to be here at Southern Seminary. You've sold everything you have. You've moved to Louisville, Kentucky, and now you're trying to read all these books. You're trying to work a job or two jobs. Your wife's working. Your kids are in daycare. It is a struggle. It's a struggle to do what you're doing. It's not easy. If it was easy, everybody would do it. But you've chosen to do it, and God called you to do it, and you can do it, and you must do it. And it's hard because when you go home, you're old enough now that the people you grew up with are starting to have everything, aren't they? And yet here you are, and you have nothing. And you go home, and you say, they say, what are you doing with your life? And you say, well, I'm up at Southern Seminary. And they say, seminary, what's that for? And you say, I'm studying. I want to be a pastor. They pat you on the head, and they say, who isn't that sweet? It's not easy. But when you vent, the place to vent is not to the deacons. It's not to get yourself a little group over there to vent to get them stirred up against the pastor, to undermine your pastor, to undermine your church. The place to vent is to vent to God. Why don't you cry out to God? You hear what he says right here? He says, listen, cast all your anxieties on him. Because he cares for you. And not only does he care for you, he can do something about it. You see how this flows right out of this? He talks to the elders. He says, elders, here's what you need to do. And he says, and young men, some of whom perhaps were even training to be elders, young men, you need to be careful and be subject to these elders and to one another because your pride is a danger to you. And you need to be careful because God opposes the proud. And by the way, you're going to get frustrated when you choose to be humble. So go ahead when you get frustrated and vent to God. Cast your cares on God because he cares for you. And finally, look here, we need to be alert because pride is sneaky. He says, Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Do you see? These are a bunch of verses that you hear quoted independently, but it's all in one passage. It's all in one stream of thought. He goes from the elders to the young men and their pride to casting our anxieties on him. And he says, be careful because Satan's like a roaring lion and he's seeking whom he may devour. Now, he says be alert for a reason. Because it's sneaky. Look, if pride had a big bell around its neck, you would just hear it jangling down the street and get out of the way. But pride is much more like a lion creeping up, sneaking up, waiting for the right moment. And then right when you're not paying attention, pounces on you. And Satan is using pride to destroy people, pastors, seminary students, seminary professors, administrators. Destroy us! He's a lion. He wants to eat us. He wants to destroy us. He wants to devour us. And the Bible is teaching us right here, for people in the ministry particularly, he'll use our pride to do it. We better win this battle against pride. We better be aware of it. We better be alert. We better be vigilant. We need to know our place, young men. I'm standing with you. We need to be humble on purpose. We need to vent to God, cast our cares on Him. We need to be aware that pride is sneaky and that Satan wants to use it to kill us. There are a few things more repulsive than a prideful minister. It's disgusting. It's abhorrent. Can we just make a commitment together? Let's just acknowledge that pride is dangerous and it's there. But this place, this school, you, me, can we just make a commitment? We're going to win this battle against pride by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, by the blood of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Christ, we're going to win the battle against pride. We can be humble on purpose. And we must. That's why he says right here in the Scriptures, young men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Father in heaven, thank You for this gathering of men and women Thank you that you do care for us, that you've not forgotten about us. Thank you that you choose to use us even though you know everything about us. Father, forgive us for our pride and protect us from Satan's schemes. Help us to recognize them and avoid them and battle against them. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus, starting with me and starting with the faculty, trickling to the students and all of the churches that we serve, that we model Christ-like humility before you, before others. We know you do oppose the proud, but thank you, thank you, thank you for giving grace to the humble. May we choose to humble ourselves under your mighty hand and trust you to lift us up in due time. In Jesus' name, amen.